I want you to open up your Bibles tonight to Psalm 30. And you know what? Okay, so I've told you before, there are like thousands of reasons why I love the Psalms, right? But no, hold on. I'm not going to say this is my favorite Psalm. I'm not going to say that. But one of the things that I really love about the Psalms is how they are such a great picture of the honest response, the honest expression of a redeemed heart's response to the character and to the person of the one true God. Do you know what I mean? Like, I love the way that they're the product of a heart that's moved. It's not just stale, old, dry, dead orthodoxy. It's a natural product of this living theology, right? Living theology, a living theology that meets with everyday life. And I especially love them because they are this overflow of a personal experience with the true God in all of the vicissitudes and all the circumstances of life. Like, I mean, you can find in the Psalms an answer for every single experience in your life. I mean, that's just the way it is. And the other thing is this, is that they're meant to be sung, right? They're meant to be sung. I've said this in the past, and I believe it's even more true today, that theology, right, the revelation of God to us in His Word and by the illumination of His Spirit and His very real presence with us, listen, it's meant to be sung, right? Theology is meant to be sung. It's meant to stir not just your mind. It's meant to stir not just your intellect. It's meant to stir not just your curiosity. It is meant to stir your emotions as well. And I've said this, and some people don't agree with me on this. I don't care. I think you're wrong. If your theology doesn't lead you to singing, I'm going to tell you what. Either one, it's not much of a theology. Or two, you haven't really grasped it. You understand what I'm saying? That's one of the reasons I love to be in here on Wednesday nights, because when we sing, it sounds like multiplied thousands, you know, in this little room. It's great. If your theology doesn't lead you to singing, it's not much of a theology. I mean, you ever wonder why it is that Paul says to the Colossian church these words? You know them, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here's the point, right? The word of God and the experience of the revelation of God to us in His Word, that personal experience of the scriptural revelation of the person and the works and the ways of God, when it dwells in us richly, it ought to lead to, number one, it ought to lead to us teaching and correcting and admonishing and you know, instructing one another. It ought to lead to singing, and it ought to lead to both of those things out of a heart of gratitude and great joy toward God. And we see that in the Psalms, and that's one of the reasons why I love them. I love them so much, and especially David's Psalms. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because David, you know, is just, he's not perfect, but he's a man, you know, after God's own heart. And so, great theology meant to be sung. It's meant to be to shape our minds and our emotions. So, that's what I want you to think about as we look at Psalm 30, because this is a really interesting psalm. It's not particularly intricate at all, but it's what it's teaching that's so cool. Okay, so I want you to take notice of something even before we begin to read it. I want you to look at the title in your Bible. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible that you're using, probably most of you have the ESV, but if you don't, it may say this. In the title, depending on what translation you're using, it says a Psalm of David, and it either says this, a song of dedication of the temple, right? Or if you have a different translation, it might say a song at the dedication of his house. Now, here's the truth about that. That inscription can be translated in either way. It can either be about the temple or it can either be about David's personal house. And I think, personally, I take it to be that it's relative ambiguity. It's purposeful. I think it's purposeful. And let me explain to you why. David, as you know, did not dedicate the temple, right? He didn't build and dedicate the temple, did he? Who did? Solomon did, his son. Now, David made preparations for it. But David himself did not dedicate the temple. Solomon was the one who actually did that. Now, it's true. This psalm could have been written in advance of that day. It could have been, David might have said, hey, I'm writing this down for you, Solomon. I want you to stick this in your Bible. I want you to hold on to it. And on the day that we dedicate the temple, I want you to sing this song. Could be. Or this psalm could have been composed for the dedication of David's personal house, for his palace, on the occasion when he took his place as king over Israel, on the you know, occasion of the dedication of his home. But whatever is the case, whether it is for the temple or the house, here's what you see. The focus is not on the architecture, is it? When we read this, you're going to see the focus is not on the architecture. The focus is not on wood and stone and mortar. It's instead upon God and the greatness of his grace and the steadfastness of his grace to David. In fact, what this psalm is really about is about, having a life with God that is encompassed by grace. That's what this psalm is about. And so the occasion, whatever it was, becomes an opportunity for David to sing of God. And the intentional scope of this psalm is sufficiently large and it's sufficiently, all-encompassing so as to be applicable to every single one of God's covenant people. So that in reading this, it will incite in our hearts, in worship and praise and joy and thanksgiving because of our shared and similar, though not identical, experience of God's grace as David. Okay? I mean, all of our individual experiences of God's grace, they're not identical, are they? Right? None of us came to Christ in the exact same way. None of us have experienced the outworking of God's grace in the exact same way, have we? We haven't. I mean, but there are similarities, aren't there? There are very clear similarities for all of us. So the goal of Psalm 30 is for us to enter into this experience of grace that David has, right? And then to be able to look at it and go, you know what? That's kind of like me. That's kind of like my life. And then to join him in singing. In fact, verse 4, look at it. Just look at verse 4 real quick. Makes that evident. In verse 4, David says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name." So here's what you're going to see. In this psalm, David wants to sing of his personal experience of God's grace, and he doesn't want to sing alone, right? He doesn't want to sing alone. Instead, he wants all the saints of God to join in and sing with him. So we're going to join with David tonight, and we're going to try to sing this psalm together with him, okay? So let's look at it, and I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll kind of look at it. "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment and his favors for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Amen. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for preserving this text for us, for preserving this specific psalm for us. Lord, by your providential care and your wisdom, out of all of the many psalms that David wrote, you have preserved these that you have in your word for a reason. It's because when we read them and we contemplate them, Lord God, we can sing them. If we know you, if we are truly in you by your grace, Lord God, we can sing this song. And so I'm just asking you, Lord, that you would make our minds fertile with memory and fertile, Father God, with just remembrance of all the experiences of grace that we've had in our own lives. And Father, the promise that we have of your grace, not just in the past and not just even in the present, but for future and forever. And so please meet with us, meet with your people, give anointing to my words and Lord, illuminate your truth to the hearts of my brothers and sisters here, and let us rejoice in you together, I pray, in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's see if we can sing this song. Look again at verses 1-3. I love it. This is sort of David's introduction to the whole thing, right? The beginning of his dedication, right? I will extol you, O Lord, for you've drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Get what David is saying. In essence, what David is saying is this. I will lift you up, Lord God. I will extol you. I will set you on high and magnify you. The idea is I will draw attention to you exclusively. That's the idea. I will draw attention to you exclusively because you have lifted me up. And literally the idea behind these words, draw me up, is this picture of taking a bucket and lowering it down into the deepest well and then drawing up out of that well something that has not seen light. And God had been David's deliverer like that over and over. Had he not? Now, what I think is really interesting about this is, again, the focus is on God, isn't it? Dave, you ever notice sometimes when people, you ever experience this, and somebody will give a testimony and it really ends up being all about them and very little about Jesus? You ever notice that? Where it's like the story is really about them and then Jesus kind of addendum, you know, at the end there, like, you know, but I'm not that anymore, thanks to Jesus, amen, right? And that's it. But David's focus is, I'm going to extol you, God. You're it, right? And here's the thing, too. I want you to think about David's experience. I mean, he had been delivered from a lot of enemies, had he not? Goliath, right? Saul, Achish, the Amalekites, his own son, right? Even from his own foolishness and his sin, which were foes to David, were they not? I mean, there were times when David was his own worst enemy. Isn't that not true? Isn't that true of you and me? It sure is. God had shown him great grace and mercy. Anyway, he had drawn him up, right? Keep going. He'd experienced God's gracious rescue and his healing. Look what he says. Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Now, what does that refer to? That can refer to a lot of things. That word healing is a really big word. It's a word that encompasses a lot. It certainly can include, you know, the idea of sickness or of injury, which no doubt David had been rescued from, right? I mean, there were times when David was ill. There were times when David was injured in warfare. No doubt David had experienced the healing of God in that regard. But this idea of this word is so broad as to include just the sense of God's rescue from any great need. And so what David's getting at is, your grace has been so great to me, God, that no matter what the great need has been for me, that I have experienced your undeserved favor over and over again. I've experienced this continuing and faithful presence in all of the circumstances of my life. In other words, what David's getting at is, you know, Lord, whenever I've cried out to you, whenever I have unloaded my heart to you, Lord, I've never found you unwilling to hear. I've never found you unwilling to listen. I've never found you a God who's unwilling to touch and to heal and to really change me. You know? And I can relate to that. I can relate to that in a lot of ways. I mean, personally, I can relate to that in some just, you know, spiritual healing, right? I mean, think about it. When you're saved, are you a done deal? Are you a of course you're not, right? There are a lot of things that we've experienced prior to Christ and even after we come to Christ that leave deep indelible marks, don't they? They leave those kinds of like stripes on you that they just don't go away. And there's no amount of counseling that can do it, and there's no amount of you know, there's nothing that can heal that except the touch of God. Isn't that true? Man, I've been there. I have been there. And we see it. That's David's. But here's the thing. The reason that those first two things are true is because of this overarching truth, this overarching reason for David's praise in verse 3. Oh, Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David's saying, I once was dead. I was a dead man. And I experienced your rescue. And it's not just salvation from physical death. That's not it, right? That's not the idea. It's the idea that David had experienced the salvation of God from eternal judgment, right? From eternal death. He had chosen David. He'd made David his own. He'd rescued him out of a sinful and a lost humanity that was on their way to the pit. What that is, when he says these words, you know, you restored me to life. You brought my soul from Sheol. That's the Old Testament vocabulary of, Lord, you saved me by your grace. That's what that is. And the experiences of David's life in verses 1 and 2 can only be attributed to the truth of verse 3. That he experienced the victory over his foes, and he's experienced this healing of God because he had first experienced the salvation of God. Right? That's the whole idea. The question is, can we sing these words with David? Man, can you read those and go, yes, I can, that's the song of my life, right? Stevie Wonder, I know he's secular, but Stevie Wonder wrote an album called Songs in the Key of Life. And all of the songs on there were like different experiences of his own life, right? And this is David's song in the key of life. This is David saying, look, man, and can you sing it with him? Because, you know, we can if we're saved, right? I mean, we should. I mean, like Paul told Timothy, God has saved us. 2 Timothy verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Praise God for that, right? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our experience, though it may not be exactly identical to David, and it's not, because none of us was chosen, you know, the youngest of all the boys to become the king in Israel. Okay, so we're out on that one, right? But though it's not identical, it bears the same marks of God's grace, doesn't it? In fact, I love what Spurgeon said. You knew there's going to be a Spurgeon quote, right? I love what Spurgeon says about this, and this is beautiful. This is great. Spurgeon says, grace has uplifted us from the pit of hell, from the ditch of sin, from the slough of despond, from the bed of sickness, from the bondage of doubts and fears. Have we no song to offer for all this? How high has our Lord lifted us? Lifted us up into the children's place to be adopted into the family. Lifted us into union with Christ to sit together with him in heavenly places. The devil and all our spiritual enemies have not been permitted to rejoice over us, for we've been saved from the fowler's snare. Our evil companions who prophesied that we should go back and never endure, but would return to our sins, they're all disappointed. Amen. This is really the spiritual biography of everybody who knows Christ, right? That's what these first three verses are. And if you just meditate on these three verses, that's enough to make your heart sing. Isn't that true? And that's enough, right? If this was all that Psalm 30 was, just these first three verses, you'd be like, okay, let's sing and pray. We're good, right? But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that the key to David's rejoicing is found in the threefold repetition of just two words here that he repeats three times in a row. You have. You have. You have. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. David's praise does not proceed from the certainty of his own works, from confidence in his own flesh. David's praise does not proceed either out of uncertainty about the source of such grace, or doubt or hesitation, but from a certainty and a confidence in God's grace and mercy to him. David is secure in God's grace. Do you see that? How often does it seem that we labor for that? I don't know about you, but after I was first redeemed, after I was first saved and converted, I struggled with security in the Lord. I could see the sin. It was still present in my life. Sin I hated, but I struggled with security in God's grace. David sings like he does. And I can tell you what, while I did, my praise was muted significantly. But David is certain, man. He is sure and convinced that God's grace towards him, that it's a secure thing. That God has done great things for him, and he's not about to leave off that grace. And it makes him exceedingly thankful and humbled and glad and joyful. He is secure in God's grace. And here's the thing. Because his heart is so persuaded of that, okay, that's why he can praise. Listen, I'm going to tell you, it's no great difficulty for a persuaded heart to be a praising heart, right? It's no great difficulty for a persuaded heart to be a praising heart. And that's why, that's the reason that David calls all the saints, all the redeemed of God, to praise with him, right? Verse 4, look at it. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. He's like, come on, I need some help, right? Chosen by God and blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ and called and set apart to God. We have something to rejoice in, don't we, beloved? We do. David doesn't expect to sing this song alone. He's not expecting this to be a solo. This is not special music, okay? He's expecting everybody to sing with him. And look, there's a remnant of saints in the world. We know it. And that includes us, who have savored the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and whom God has made holy and set apart to himself, a remnant whom he will make holy as he is holy. And that ought to be a cause for praise, okay? So he's experienced God's grace. He knows himself to be secure in God's grace. And that's what leads to this expression that he gives to us, and this tell he gives us in the rest of this psalm. Notice with me that David's faith in his praise and his walk with the Lord, it was a tested one, wasn't it? I mean, if you know the history of David's life, you know that it wasn't all unbroken obedience on his part and easy following after the Lord, was it? It wasn't. It wasn't at all. It wasn't all butterflies and rainbows. David was a man with passions like our own, and he had known the discipline of the Lord. He'd experienced it. It had been heavy, but he sees it for what it is. He sees it as God's grace to make him love him more. And he celebrates that he's secure in God's grace. It's not something that God gives and then withdraws, but it's a grace that he gives that saves and a grace that transforms. Let me show you what I mean. Look at it. He says in verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. All of a sudden, there's like it's kind of a change in the tone of the psalm a little bit, isn't there? But here's what David's getting at. He's going to talk to us about not just God's saving grace, but God's preserving grace, right? He'd known the displeasure of the Lord. David had. He had experienced God's correcting hand. God had sent plagues as a result of David's sin. He had known God's fatherly discipline, right? A sword was on his house because of David's sin, right? That's because God is displeased with sin. He can never be indifferent to it, even in his people. In fact, especially in his people. I mean, think about it. As our Father, he won't be content with sin in us, will he? Will he? Of course not. It's like, look, but there's a bunch of kids in our neighborhood, right? And when they were growing up, our kids would have all a bunch of little kids over to our house. And little kids do little kid stuff, right? And sometimes little kids do things you don't approve of, right? And when it was other people's little kids, I would correct them, but I wouldn't necessarily be like on the lookout. But when it was my kids, it was entirely different. Why? Because they were my kids, right? Because they were my kids. And that's the idea, is that God is focused. Like, there's his intent about his children. Not that he's not concerned with those sins. That's not the point. But he's intent about his children. And David's conclusion here is this. Look, God is displeased with sin for the moment, but the truth is his grace lasts forever. His favor lasts forever. Weeping tarries for the night. It spends the night, but joy comes in the morning is the idea, okay? That the weight of God's discipline, his anger, his moment was momentary, but his favor was everlasting. And then he elaborates. He gives an example. Now, this is what David does. He gives an example, but rather vaguely, so that we can enter into his experience. Like, he doesn't give the exact date time stamp on what he did, right? But he gives us his vague sort of picture, so that we can ourselves enter in. He describes a time when he became full of himself and he forgot himself and he forgot God's grace to him. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Again, there's no date time stamp on this, right? And there are a lot of events that in David's life that could be in view here. But what David is saying is, he's describing a common malady, I think, that we've all experienced. Even after we've been saved and experienced the grace of God, we sometimes can get ourselves into trouble thinking that our blessings are attributable to something in ourselves, right? We can sometimes get into trouble becoming overconfident and self-confident and self-assured, right? And self-sufficient. And we come to a point of thinking, you know what? I got life wired, man. I got this thing figured out. And David got to that point. And God began to fade from the forefront of his thinking and his affections and his praise, and his grace was forgotten, right? Now, David knows better, of course. In hindsight, he can say, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. I thought, I will never be moved. And really, it was by your grace that I was standing at all. That's what David's saying, right? But for a time, he forgot God, in a sense. And David said, here's what you did. You hid your face. And I was dismayed. And that's a strong word, dismayed. It means disturbed and distressed and terrified and anxious. It means to be downcast. David had forgotten God, and God withdrew, not his grace, but he withdrew the enjoyment of his grace. He withdrew the enjoyment of his presence. You hid your face from me, right? You hid your countenance from me. Now, you get the picture of that, right? You know, it's like the little kid. His mom looks at him and is smiling. Is so, you know, aw. And what does the child do? The child responds to that, right? With like, loves that, right? And then if the mom turns her face away, that child's like, feels the absence of that. And David feels the absence of the enjoyment of God's pleasure. And the reason that God turns his face away, it's not. Why does God do that with us? Why, when we become self-sufficient, does God withdraw his countenance from us? Withdraw the feeling, the knowing of his presence and the enjoyment of his presence and pleasure with us. To what? We withdrew from him. Why does he do that though? That's it. It's to make us miss him. It's to make us go. And to do what? Repent, right? Look, if I walk into my house and my wife doesn't look me in the face and she doesn't return any of the words that I speak to her, and when I walk into the room, she walks out, what do you think in my, you know, massively brilliant male mind I realize? I messed up. So I did something, right? There is an issue between me and thee, right? I need to figure that out. And that's the idea here. In this state, what does David do? Well, look what. He cries out to the Lord for mercy. To you, O Lord, I cry. To the Lord, I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. I want you to get the angst in David here, right? There's angst in him. He's trying to like pile up reasons why God needs to be gracious to him. And then he stops. He pleads with God. He piles up reasons for God to answer. Pleading his desire to bring praise to God and be rescued from this self-imposed distress. And while it seems like he's trying to strike a deal with God, he finally just stops and says, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me, O Lord. Be my helper. Right? You ever been at that place? Where, you know, you have been self-sufficient and you've been foolish and you haven't taken counsel of the grace of God to you. And I don't know, maybe sometimes you have the words for it, and maybe sometimes it's the Spirit who groans with intercession because you don't have them, right? But it's just, Lord, have mercy on me. Be my helper. Yet show me your favor. Turn your face back towards me, please, right? And what's David's experience? Verses 11 and 12, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. I love this. The phrase, the picture of the loosing of the sackcloth and being clothed with gladness is the idea of you took off this loose garment of sackcloth and instead you girded around my waist, unable to be taken off. Gladness. Joy in you again. So that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. God does not forget David. He disciplines David for his joy. God's grace is not just to get David saved. God's grace is not just to bring David to the throne. God's grace is not just to deliver David from his foes. And God's grace is not just to give David health. God's grace is to make David in every way to experience and know the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. Do you see it? Do you see that? When he cries out, God responds and he refreshes David's soul God's grace to His children is awesome. It's secure. It's steady. It's not given and then withdrawn. It stays. God's grace is intentional. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sure it reminds some of you too. Hebrews chapter 12, that great chapter, that great section on the discipline of God. And you think about it. I just want to read these words to you. It's Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 11. They're such great words. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, you're not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. All right? There is sorrow. There is mourning. Sorrow in the night, right? But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. It's what God did with David. It's what He does with all of us who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He disciplines for us for our good so we can share in His holiness. He trains us, keeps us close to Him. So we see David praising God not only for his eternal salvation, but for God's preserving grace, the way that God hemmed David in, and He wouldn't allow him to forget the Lord for long. He hemmed him in. Note especially that the contrasts, because they're so striking, right? It's mourning versus dancing. It's sackcloth versus gladness. It's my glory that's fleeting and your praise that is everlasting. Do you see it? The primary reason for God's grace in David's life was so that he would praise the Lord and not be silent. And he sings his praises to God with enthusiasm and with passion and with joy and with a worshipful heart, subordinating whatever glory, you know, he may have, whatever glory people might attribute to him as a man or as a king or as a soldier, to the one whose glory is actually supreme. You see that? And then he says last, "Oh my Lord, oh my God, oh Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And you know what that is? That's a factual statement and it's an expression of David's heart. It's a factual statement in this. Everyone who's been rescued and redeemed by God's grace will give thanks to Him together. That is factually true, isn't it? We will give thanks to Him forever. All the redeemed will praise Christ our Lord forever for eternity in heaven, correct? But the sentiment of David's heart, the desire of his heart, is to give thanks to God forever. Where does it come from? It comes from a true and a real grasp of God's grace to him. Listen, here's what I've come to realize in years of studying Scripture and being a pastor and just walking with the Lord, that the surest fuel of praise is a heartfelt grasp of God's grace in your life. The surest fuel for praise is a heartfelt grasp of God's grace in your life. When I have been dry, when I have been stale, all I have to do, all any of us has to do if we're in Christ, is rehearse to ourselves the magnitude, the greatness, the depth, the steadfastness of God's grace to us in Christ. And soon praise will come, won't it? To be certain, there are many reasons to worship God. There are. I mean, Scripture gives us a bunch, right? We worship Him because He's creator. We worship Him because He's sustainer. We worship Him because He's the provider of all needs, because He's the providential God, right? But none is more compelling to me than grace. None. Because it is this unmerited favor from an unobligated giver to someone like me. God owes me nothing. And in Christ give me everything. God owes me nothing. And in Christ gives me everything, and it's all grace from beginning to end. That's the point of Psalm 30, that the life of the redeemed is encompassed by grace from stem to stern in every single way. One more Charles Spurgeon quote. It's a short one. He said, "Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song." Praise right now is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we will continue to sing. Can you sing?
What if you can't?
Yes, you yes. It's a joyful noise, dear. It's a joyful noise. When you read that, you got to look at it and go, can I sing that psalm? Can I sing that song with David? Can I do it? If you're in Christ, you can. And you know what? Here's what you'll find out. You'll find if you do sing this song, two things will be true. One, you'll find that God delights in that kind of praise, and you'll be drawn to Him even more than you are right now. Isn't it true? Think about it. The people that you love most. When you praise them, I'm not talking flattery, but when you lavish upon them real praise, praise that they're worthy of, right? Does that not draw your heart closer to them? Doesn't it? It does. When I like tell my sons, like, you guys are in trouble. You're never going to find a woman like I found. Like, you won't. It draws my heart out more to Gretch. It does. No, that's true. Listen, if there's any boys in the history of the planet Earth that should have a heart tattoo with mom, it is my sons. It's true. Just saying. But then the second thing is this. You'll find this, that God will use your praise to attract even more praisers. And He will use your praise to attract others whose lips are stilled right now because they are yet in Sheol and have not experienced the grace of God. And they'll be drawn to you. And God may use your praise to lead them to faith. And as a result, you'll have all the more cause for rejoicing. I love the way that rejoicing in praise begets rejoicing in praise, doesn't it? And grace begets praise, begets more praise and more praise. That's how it's intended to be, beloved. I don't understand the morose Christian. I don't understand the morose, downcast, woe is me, beat me with a whip. You know, I don't understand that. I know circumstances sometimes are not to our liking. I know that every one of us has been in a situation that is grievous and difficult and hard. But Gretch was sharing this analogy with me. I guess the ladies were talking about it in the women's Bible study. That if you see an ocean that is crashing, right? There's a storm. You go 20 feet deep. You go 30 feet deep. It's not like that. I'll use an analogy from when I was a pilot. It didn't matter how stormy the day was. The sun was always shining. You just had to climb far enough to see it. Every day I flew was a sunny day. At some point. Right? When you know Christ, that's true. Right? So let's pray. Father, I am so indebted to you for your grace, and it does make me just want to magnify and praise you and exalt you and glorify your holy name, to draw exclusively all attention to you. What a great, awesome, faithful, loving, gracious, merciful God you are. How blessed are we to be able to call you Father because of the unmerited favor that we have received from you through the death and the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to greater degrees of praise and joy and thanksgiving beyond our capacity to even comprehend right now or believe could be so. And I pray, Lord, that you would be exalted and that you would be pleased with the praise of your people. Because it shows that our theology is pretty great and that we understand it too. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' blessed and holy name. I pray these things. Amen.